Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Good morning. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, willingly, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. O great and glorious God, we humbly draw near in prayer as we ask again what we so often ask weekly at our gathering, that in your most gracious and loving kindness you would do a work in your people today. We ask for the Holy Spirit to stir up in us the truth of your word. How blessed we are, Father, who can call upon the high God of heaven during our time of gathering and in our private prayers and even in the deepest hour of our need. In this blessed hour set aside for your worship, we ask your divine aid that the hearer of the word might attend well, calling us to abide in it by all that we hear from your word, that we might honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask your divine aid for the preacher of the word. O God, that you would set a guard upon my lips today. We further ask that you would save the lost among us in the hour you've established. Before we pray these things, in Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. Now, if you recall from my previous sermon, we were in the end of chapter 4, verse 17, Peter had said the saying, "For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God." In that sermon, we explored Peter's reference to God's pronouncement of judgment upon the Hebrew people in the day of Ezekiel. The executioner was sent throughout the city, and only those who had the mark of God upon them were spared. The Lord declared on that day that judgment was to begin in the household of God with the elders. There's no doubt that Peter has intentionally arranged his thoughts here as he begins the conclusion to this epistle and teaches what Christ expects of those who shepherd the flock of God. And there's three points that Peter puts in just these four verses, and that's our outline for today. The first is the basis of Peter's exhortation. The second is the substance of his exhortation. And the third is the glory of his exhortation. The basis, the substance, and the glory of Peter's exhortation, beginning with the basis, this foundational truth of Peter's exhortation. We all have groups of people that we identify with. Some identify as Southerners. If you're from the South, you tell people, "I'm from the South." Others, particularly if you're from Minnesota, you like people to know you're from Minnesota, like that. I identify, of course, with military groups after serving for over 20 years as service to our country. Some identify with sports that they love, soccer, baseball, and all this stuff. And there was the one I had a childhood love for, wrestling. Everybody wrestled in our neighborhood when we were kids. And then when I was a teenager, I turned to boxing, but it turned out that my face wasn't as fast as the other guy's hands most often. So it was a short-lived thing that I really didn't want to identify with any longer, okay? But Peter, he begins his exhortation with an appeal to fellow elders, as he says. And he begins to lay out his vision of how they ought to serve. Here in verse 1, he gives us three of these foundational truths, three bases for the exhortation. He said that I exhort the elders among you, and here's the first one, as a fellow elder. He makes that first appeal to that as a fellow elder. And it might seem odd to us that Peter is appealing to them as a fellow elder because he walks in the authority of an apostle called by Christ. And it's likely that Peter meant by his reference of being an elder is like the church elders, the leaders in the local churches. Peter was in care and out there for the care of souls. He finds kinship there. In this sense, he was one of them, a laborer for souls. Now, the term elders has a rich biblical history. It didn't begin with Peter's writing here in the New Testament. The word occurs for the first time in Exodus 3, 16 and 18. They were in Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes, chief princes of the tribe. It was later said they were representative elders chosen in Exodus 18, 13. Listen to the characteristics. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And from their number, a select committee known as the 70 elders was taken, according to Exodus 24:9. The Christian community received those institutions as they existed, in a sense. They were retained in the Jewish Christian churches, like we're seeing here, and introduced in the Gentile Christian churches. And we find them in Antioch, Acts 11:30, and at the church in Jerusalem, again in Acts 15:2. James mentions the elders, James 5:14, and thus in our passage. They were not always, though, just the oldest folks, but most of the time it turned out that those who were older in faith also were more mature in their faith, and they were experienced in their faith. They were called bishops. They were called overseers. They were chosen by the apostle with the concurrence of the churches. And their functions were to oversee, to administer order, and sometimes discipline, to watch over pure doctrine, and to teach and to preach. This is the group Peter has aligned himself with, perhaps due to the wisdom and the love for the purity of the church that he's been given by Christ. This is his kinsmen in this sense, spiritual kinsmen. But he was more than an elder in this sense, wasn't he? He's not just appealing to himself being a fellow elder. He gives them a second authority. He said, I was also a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that matters. I mean, he was there. He saw what happened. And not only was Peter an eyewitness, but he was a passive and active participant, sadly, in Christ's suffering when he abandoned the Lord. And then he actively denied three times knowing the man. And it must have been unbearable for Peter. You could imagine as the events of Christ's mock trial continued and his execution moved forward. Oh, how sweet, though, that blessed restoration we heard of earlier must have been who restored this dear brother three times. You'd think Peter would have had to walk around for an eternity with his head hung low. But that's not so for those who are the receivers of Jesus Christ's love. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is so very important as we consider that we were all at times set against Christ. At one time or another, we were either willfully against him or passively in a quiet denial of him. There's even more. There's a third thing. Peter gives us a third authority for his exhortation he'll give. And he said that he was a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. A glory that's going to be revealed. Peter saw this glory of being tied directly to the sufferings of Christ. There's no doubt that he saw his suffering to the point of death, for the cause of Christ was all but certain. Christ had revealed it to him. You recall from our New Testament reading earlier this morning, John 21, 15 and 19, the risen Lord restored Peter by asking him the three times, do you love me? Can you imagine the distress? We read it, the anguish in Peter as he answers this. You know I love you. But each time the Lord commissioned the man, didn't he? You feed my lambs. You tend to my sheep. You feed my sheep, Peter. He would become indeed a full partaker in the sufferings of Christ. But he knew he was also a full partaker in the glory of Christ. And he wants you to know you are as well. Christ is glorified in each member of the church. Each member of the church will be brought fully into the revealed glory of Christ upon his return. What follows in Peter's exhortation is based upon those three things right there. That he was an elder, a fellow witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a fellow partaker of the glory that will be revealed. His exhortation that follows is a strong exhortation, so strong that it is read at many ordinations some 2,000 years later. Though I read it in part of Gary's ordination when we installed Gary here for his installation. Was as true then as it is true today. It carries with it the full weight of the apostle, the very messenger of Jesus Christ. And we would do well to know what he says And elders would do well to obey what follows. So let's take a look at that second section today, the substance of Peter's exhortation. He begins with this, a command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Shepherds are to be watchful over their flocks. And I don't think an Android or an iPhone would be helpful to a shepherd today. I think they're going to miss a lot of stuff staring at their phones like this. It would be distracting to them. Throughout the ages, military men are required to stand watch, vigilant, especially at night. The same is true for shepherds. It was true even on the night of our dear Savior's birth, Luke 2:8, if you recall. And in the same region, there were shepherds out on the field. Look what they were doing, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Those are good shepherds. Not everybody's a good shepherd that says they're a shepherd. We know that the Lord himself claimed and proved that he was the good shepherd of Psalm 23. And that he declared to us in John 10:11 quite plainly, I am the good shepherd. Anyone who's given charge over the flock of God that is among you better check their motives. That's why a man is to be examined for this role. The shepherds of Israel at the time were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not keeping watch over the flocks, neither by day or by night. Instead, they had erected barriers between God and the people, between themselves and the flock. And some used their position for great power and financial gain. Greediness was in their hearts. Not all, but many of them. Christ saw them as but hired hands. No shepherd at all, except they loved to be called rabbi. And they loved the best seats at the banquets and be addressed in the marketplaces. But they would leave the sheep in a moment's notice when danger was on the horizon. According to John 10:12, they fled. They cared nothing for the sheep. It's no wonder that the Jewish religious leaders, as Christ would continue his ministry, would want to stone him to death. They wanted to kill him. They forgot the law of Moses, didn't they? Handed down by God, thou shalt not murder. And it's no wonder, though, that Jesus would excoriate these false spiritual shepherds in Matthew 23. Just a brief part, if you will. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Those were only two of the seven woes that Jesus issued that fateful day. Can you imagine? He went on to excoriate them, tithing your mint and your dill and cumin, neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You know, that's a blind guide right there. Last I noticed, blind guides, they don't make very good shepherds at all, because to be a good shepherd, you got to be vigilant. You got to watch your people. You got to watch the flock. A good shepherd cares for the flock. He has to put his life on the line and defend the flock. A good shepherd is to do those things. A shepherd boy, David, he desired to go out and fight the giant called Goliath. And he talked to King Saul. He said, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when the lion or the bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. That's a man right there. Your servant has struck down both, look at plural, lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. Yeah, he killed multiple, not just one, more than one, lions and bears. And every time a beast took a sheep, David pursued. And if he didn't let it go, he struck it down and killed it. This is a type of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. It points to what a good shepherd would do. David was the shepherd over his father's flock. And all under shepherds are called to actively shepherd the flock of God. Peter says it's among them. They must do then as Christ did with the shepherd or the flock that's among them. They must love the church as Christ loved the church. They must pursue those who have been, by the way, snatched away and strike a death blow to the influence of the false teachers and false prophets. It's work being an under-shepherd. That's what Peter's calling them to do, some work. I'm called to be the under-shepherd of this congregation. Peter's exhorting the elders, you do it there. With your group of people, I'm not in charge of shepherding the one down the street's congregation. That's not my job. My intention is to be here. If a shepherd leaves his flock to tend to another's, it leaves his flock vulnerable. Be careful. His flock is only his for the keeping and watching for the true shepherd. It is the true shepherd of our souls that the under shepherds, they're going to give an account to him. Jesus said in John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now if Christ is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, then the under shepherds ought to at least be willing to carefully shepherd the flock that they've been entrusted to care for. The one that Christ has secured through the atonement of his body and blood upon the cross. And it's for these reasons that Christ allows Peter to charge the shepherds this next thing. Exercise oversight. There's authority given there. You go ahead and exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Shepherding the flock of God involves effort and authority given by Christ, affirmed by the apostles. And they're to do this, properly. Peter gives them then, in verses 2 and 3, two contrasting lists. The first list he gives us is a list of three negatives. And woven in here is a list of three positives that they are to do, right? The negatives are this. It's a trap, pastors, to do any one of these. For through any one of these, there's a whole host of folly that can come for an elder of a church. Avoid all of them. But the second list, the positive list, is what Christ wants in his shepherds. Negative one and positive one. The first negative we see is that the shepherd should not act under compulsion. Instead, in the positive, the shepherd should shepherd willingly God's flock. David shepherded the flock for his father, and he did so willingly and with the greatest of care. And therefore, we see that under-shepherds have a purpose to serve the master who owns the sheep. He is to care greatly for his master's charge willingly. A man under compulsion is vulnerable then to serving his or others' interests and needs. He can become wayward himself. And much like those we read of in Jude, verses 12 and 13. These are hidden reefs. You know what reefs lead to? Shipwrecks of faith. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by wind. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Bad news there. No man may be compelled to be the elder of a church. That's going to spell disaster for his own soul and those who are under his charge. And the church, this word elder is overseer as well, meaning to exercise great scrutiny for the express purpose of caring for their souls. That's what the elders are to do. A compelled man will ultimately begin to resent his flock as another burden upon his life. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ need no such man. They need a shepherd that's watchful, who can spot trouble in the flock and be watchful shepherd over the souls of his flock. The spiritual shepherd's tools, it's not the staff and the rod, it's prayer. And it's the very word of God handed down and the watchful eye and discernment that the Lord has given to the man. Those are his tools. No weapon of war is needed. Those are the tools of the willing shepherd. And we're dealing with the weighty matters of the care of the souls of people. And therefore, no man should be compelled to do that. Sproul made mention, he said, one of the worst ways he sees people or men compelled. And now this is Sproul speaking after almost 50 years of service in ministry. Okay. He said it's through low pay to pastors. And he said he was concerned that low pay would denigrate the man's work so much. He's just saying, what's it matter? I mean, it's worthless. I can't care for my family. I can barely get by. The work I labor in means nothing to these people. Imagine a man picks up his family and moves to another state to answer the call of a congregation. He faithfully discharges the duties of his office. A little bit of hot preaching comes their way, and some folks don't like it. And so the numbers, well, they're down a little bit, and the offering plate's a little thinner than it's been. Some are withholding their tithing. And the man is then told his pay, that's already a reduced salary, it's already reduced, is well below that of anybody average in his congregation. He's the lowest paid man in the whole place. There's an attitude in that congregation that, well, pastor shouldn't have a desire for money. This man is just trying to do well by his family. They compel the man to stay with low pay at the expense of that man's care of his own family. And sadly, boy, I'll tell you, I've witnessed some of my friends in this very situation and just how their congregations have treated them. It's not uncommon today. Sad that it happens. But it is a ruinous attitude in those congregations. You know, the very most precious soul or care that a pastor can offer is for the care of the souls of the people. And yet they are the lowest paid member, often in their entire community. Listen to what the Lord said about the value of your soul. Mark 8, 36 and 37. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? He puts a value of your soul more valuable than the entire world. And yet many congregations across the country would treat their overseers with contempt, the word of God with contempt, and underpay them, forcing them to work second jobs. And while the congregants, well, they homeschool and some of their kids go to private school, pastor's got to send his kids to public school and his wife's got to work, he's got to take a second job. He watches as they go to vacation. I'm grateful for this congregation. This congregation cares for their pastor, and I know that. I'll say this, you know, and Elder, he has to serve willingly. He's got to serve willingly. He is a called man of God who must be examined, and his life is to be given in service to the Lord. His goals are to be wrapped up in the care of souls. So he serves willingly. And then the second comparison is that man should not serve for shameful gain, greediness, but instead eagerly. He should not serve for shameful gain, but eagerly. I'll take a willing and eager servant. How about you? Willing and eager servant any day over someone who's compelled or someone who's in it for greedy gain. Well, that's trouble for a congregation. What exactly is shameful gain? Well, basically it's this. It's just a worldly desire for money, more money. Not simply to do well, not simply to bless others or eagerness to render aid to other people. This person is obsessed with their own wealth, and they see the church as the ticket to that means. The one who harbors in his heart the desire for shameful gain is compromised in his character, open to the vice of the devil. He is unfit for service in the house of the Lord. Both 1 Timothy and Titus required that the officers of the church, deacons and elders alike, that if there's someone that's in it for that, they got to be screened out. They're just not going to fit. That's not for God's people. It just must not be allowed. Judas, he skimmed from the top, but he was not in small company for the thief that he was. You know, many of the Sadducees and Pharisees, they just did a little more, well, less obvious, right? What they did was, you ever wonder why all those things were sold in the temple courts? That would have never been allowed back in the day when God dwelled with his people. Why were all those things allowed there? Well, there was money to be made and money to be had. And you didn't have to do any of the work. Just simply a little under the table passed from all the vendors to the folks that allowed them to be there, the spiritual leaders of Israel and their schemes. A clergyman who has such a mind is worse than the abomination of the person with unequal weights in Proverbs 20:23. says that person's an abomination to the Lord. Such a man is an abomination, but he's a common man in the marketplace. All the more damning, a clergyman who has these thoughts in his mind about God's people. He's the wolf among God's people. If you're familiar with Justin Peters, he released a video a few days ago, an update of sorts, that he began in 2019 with the repentance of a very, what I call him, a public preaching pulpit charlatan, Benny Hinn. Benny repented of preaching the prosperity gospel for decades. He said, "I'm sick of it. I'm not going to preach it anymore. It's wrong. I've been telling people they need to give $1,000, and I've been telling them God told me that, and he didn't. I should never say that." I was encouraged, but not holding my breath, huh? And Benny likes nice things. And then just as recent as a few weeks ago, he's still on video peddling the same things, saying, "Look, if you want to unlock God's blessings, you're going to have to give $1,000. Minimum." He's a con artist, trying to pass it off as God's anointed word. And here's the problem. His soul is at risk, and the many who follow him. Recall our sermon several weeks ago in Ezekiel. Judgment began in the house of the Lord. And it was the elders who were first looked upon with no pity. Any dishonest, greedy, self-serving, idolatrous elder was cut down for the dog that he really was. There was no mercy shown. A stain in the midst of the assembly. In stark contrast, Peter calls the elders of Christ Church, "You watch over God's flock among them with eagerness, willingly. It is such a shepherd that prays for the flock, cares for the flock, prepares the meal of God's word for the flock weekly, carefully delivers it to his people." That's what the shepherds are to do for the nourishment of their souls. This was the commission given to Peter from the Lord, mentioned earlier in the message, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And it's quite an extraordinary commission from the Lord, who just the night prior was dining at a Pharisee's house, and there was a worldly woman who came in. Remember, she wept at Jesus' feet. Expensive perfume. She wept on his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. Tears. And then Jesus tells a parable of the money lender and the two men that owe. One owes a great sum, doesn't he? 500 denarii. The other owes 50. Both of them are forgiven. And then he says to Peter, "Which one do you think will love his master more?" He says, "I suppose the one that was forgiven the larger amount." He said, "Oh, you've answered rightly, Peter." And then he turned to the woman again. And the Lord showed Peter how she, knowing herself to be a sinful woman, cast herself upon the mercies of the Lord. And then Jesus told her these most blessed words, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." I'm going to tell you what, Peter wouldn't have known it then, but he's going to need that lesson written upon his heart, because his future denial of the Lord Jesus Christ was every bit as horrible, if not worse, than the sins of that worldly woman. And yet, just as the Lord restored that worldly woman, he restored our brother in Christ, Peter, and then he commissioned that man, "You're going to be my man, Peter." Of course Peter was eager to serve, having been restored by the Lord in that way. Hey, he couldn't even be held back. He's the one who's writing this to us today. He who had been forgiven so much had his heart flooded with the love of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who had removed the debt. Listen to any future elder, to this elder, any elders who might hear this. I say, never forget the debt that was canceled for you preachers, the ones who were to oversee the souls. It was a mountain of debt. For over 20 years, every time I took the Lord's Supper, I wept. And I couldn't help it, because I know what was forgiven of me. I remember when I became the pastor, I said, "Lord, help me not cry when I'm giving communion. It's going to freak people out." Just help me with that. Otherwise, I'd just be bawling every week. Serve willingly, eagerly, for the Lord has loved you with a powerful and forgiving love. Peter continued with his third and final example, the negative positive. He said, No, don't be domineering over those in your charge. You be examples to the flock. The Lord Jesus Christ has a great abundance of love and mercy, doesn't he, beloved? But you know, he doesn't tolerate much those who are domineering over his flock. He does not abide with that very well. You know, the Jewish leaders, they put the unauthorized barriers between God and the people, and the Lord blistered them with his words. Similarly, he spared no directness of words when speaking to the Gentile rulers in Matthew 20, 25. He said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. That's how they are. Jesus taught his disciples, not you. You use your authority that I have given to you. You will serve one another. And the flocks, they would soon help grow after Pentecost. You're going to serve them. They were to serve in this humble capacity, being examples to those who they would train and put in places, and the converts to Christ, and how they ought to behave in the household of God. Paul taught them in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You know, Peter doesn't give us an expanded list here that Paul had done in other places as well, Titus as well. But there's no doubt he's encouraging them to be as he was. And he learned it from Jesus Christ, who taught it to him directly as his great example. The message from God's word regarding elders is that those who are given to acting under compulsion, those who are in it for shameful gain, those who want to be domineering, need not apply to the churches of Jesus Christ as a shepherd. Such a man, if he should dare place himself over one of Christ's churches, he will account to the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, in the most severe ways. Christ would have his elders shepherd the flock willingly, eagerly, and as examples to them. This is the substance of Peter's exhortation. Very briefly, we'll look at the glory of Peter's exhortation. We see it there in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You see, under-shepherds will always and must always remember that their position is under the authority of the chief shepherd. When Christ returns, Peter mentioned these faithful shepherds will receive the unfading crown of glory. No doubt he ties this mention of this crown to the glory that he just mentioned in verse 1. And there are several crowns that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. A lot of debate whether they're the same one or different ones and all this. But crowns generally in ancient times were those with which warriors and successful competitors in the ancient games would adorn themselves. These were their crowns. Flowers, herbs, ivy, leaves, olive branches. Holy Scripture mentions to us a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. A crown of life, James 1:12. Revelation 2:10. And a crown of glory here. Instead of a crown of thorns, which is what we are really due, that was placed upon our Lord and Savior, the Christian victor shall thereafter ever be adorned with the living heavenly crown. This crown in 1 Peter 5 is unfading and has much to do with the heavenly inheritance that we receive that Peter mentioned at the opening of his letter, where our inheritance is being kept for us. It's undefiled, unfading, and unblemished by the stains of this world. Christ received the painful crowns of thorns that we all deserved, and in exchange we were given the victor's crown. This crown is very much meant to reflect the glory of Christ that Peter has mentioned throughout this epistle. You know, in this sense, the elders of the church in charge of the flock of God among them, they are also but one of the members of God's family. And they're going to share in the same inheritance as the rest of the flock that they care for. Jesus alone makes the way of our inheritance through our heavenly inheritance. Without Christ, there is no inheritance. You must have Christ as your Lord and Savior to have this inheritance. A man then must turn from Christ, from sin and unto Christ, and must believe upon him and live. Then and only then would such a person have the crown of life on reserve for him at Christ's glorious return. No others will have it. This is the glory that Peter says that we shall share in. This crown originates in the glories of heaven and is pure and it's beautiful and is given to the faithful ones who by God's grace endure to the very end of this life, having won their race, living crowns to the victors, living crowns to the victors in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we who abide in Christ are all victors because of our great shepherd who was himself victorious. As we close today's sermon, we started to enter into the closing thoughts of Peter in this epistle. And I'm glad that he's focused on the elders here a bit. Set a little bit of order to the church. Next week, he's going to address the youngers in the church. Younger people. But in the church, there's only one head. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And all of God's under shepherds are to do well at shepherding the flock of God. They must do well. Those who are in their care. There's simply no room for wicked under shepherds who are compelled to the task, who are in it for shameful gain, or who are domineering. God's under shepherds are to be willing, eager, and they're to do these things, setting a good example for the people they serve and who are in their care. Pray for these ones. Pray for the pastors you know. Encourage them. Bless their souls. And here's one way you can always bless this shepherd. Just be here, and when you can't, let me know how you're doing, what's going on with you. That blesses my soul very much. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.